I was laughing because as Rachel's explaining the parables and things that you can do and not do, and like beware the crackpots, and you can look at commentaries. Full disclaimer, the parable that I'm sharing tonight starts out very normal, and there reaches a point where there was one slightly, but there was really no commentary that agreed with what I was about to say. So I'll let you know when we reach that point. So there's a point at which this is me, and no one else agrees with me, and maybe it shouldn't be said, and maybe that's not what it is, but I'll tell you why I think it's that way. And you can make up your own minds. And so, like, I'm about to break a whole bunch of the rules for the parable. Well, people who are way smarter than me don't agree with this. So does it matter? No. They have better degrees. And they have better degrees and know more than me. And none of them said it. We'll see what that means. Okay, so my parable comes from Luke 16. And Abigail, I put it up on the computer for you. And it is the parable of the dishonest servant. It's always a fun one. I want to tell you the context of when it pops up in Scripture because I think it's important in order to know it. Chapter 15, Jesus is hanging out and everybody wants to hear him speak and hear what he's teaching, and the Pharisees get a little bit upset about that and they start commenting, look at this guy, he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus turns around to them and he was like, oh, well, you know, hey, which one of you Pharisees would not, if you had 100 sheep and one wandered off, leave the 99 to go find the one, you know? And just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous. You know, or what woman having 10 silver coins and loses one, like rips up everything in the house until she finds the coin, you know, invites everybody over. Let's have a party. I found it. Just so I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he tells the story of the prodigal son, which I hope you all know, because I just don't have time to get through all that thing. It's a really, really good one. Yeah, someone else can teach that one if they want. That'd be great. But I love how Alicia, in her worship time, made mention of how God does not just bring back, he brings more abundance, because all three of those, there was a preacher named Tom Lowry who talks about those three parables together in a way that he calls the Lowry loop. It's a way of preaching. And he's like, the way that it works is you start out okay, you do something wrong, you hit bottom, you repent, you encounter God, and then you come back better than you were. And so that idea that, you know, God doesn't just restore, he gives abundance, you know. All three of those parables have that going on. That is the story of all three. You know, lost sheep, recovered, throw a party. Lost coin, recovered, throw a party. Son, lost, recovered, throw a party. And then you have this. Immediately, without introduction, on the heels of the prodigal son. He also said to his disciples, everyone else is still present. The Pharisees are present. The crowds are present. He just kind of turns to his disciples and says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Notice he's not going to be ashamed to steal, but he's ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, and he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, and write 80. So the master commended the unjust servant, the steward, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. and Abigail, we're just going to stay here, okay? And I say to you, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Woohoo! Yeah. It's a great parable, and it never gets taught on because it's a downer, okay? And it's also confusing. This ending is very, very confusing. If you don't believe me, look in all the commentaries. Lots of different interpretations of this one. What is clear, what is solid, what is commented on by many, is that this is clearly the alternative, the juxtaposed what if of the other three. The other three, you get the kingdom of God's perspective on what how God works and how the kingdom of God works. There's lost, there's found, there's a party. There's lost, there's found, there's a party. The angels rejoice over the sinners who repent. You know, it means a whole lot. You have, you know, the Father and the Son and the reunion, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, and there's a party, and there's an older brother who's upset, but, you know, there's still a party raging in the background about the Son, and, you know, that parable ends, you know, he was lost and has been found. He was dead, but, you know, he's back, okay? And then you get the, or you could do the way the world works, and this is how the world works, where you're doing something wrong, and you get caught out in it, and instead of repenting, like in the prodigal son, where it all ends well, you know, the children of this world say in their hearts, well, what am I going to do to secure myself in light of me being found out in what I've done? And they go and cheat what is owed. And what he does, what the steward does in the story is highly, highly effective. The master's not going to be able to restore these bills without looking bad. And he would not lose face that way in that society. The people that the servant cheats, they owe him big time, and you do not renege on your debts. It's kind of funny because they're cheating one guy out of the debt. But, you know, they owe this guy so that when he gets thrown out of his master's service, he's going to be able to knock on every one of their doors, everyone who owed the master money, and they will help take care of him the rest of his life. Okay? And where in the previous story of the prodigal son, you have the father and the son, and the father restores the son in the face of his repentance. What do you have here? The master goes, "Hoo-hoo, good job working that out for yourself." That's going to be interesting to watch how that plays out. Yeah. And so this, you know, it's clearly the, you know, you can choose to repent. You can choose to return. You can choose to be restored. Or you can try this out. And we'll see how that works out. You know, we'll see. There's no party in this story. There's no restoration in this story. There's no repentance in this story. There's a compounding of the problem trying to secure one's self for the future. But yeah, in this story, there is no party. So this is probably not the way you want this to work out, right? Okay. Here's now where we go off the deep end. Ready? Leap with me. Okay. The commentators have a difficult time with this particular section because everyone wants to read verse 8 quite literally. That the master commends the servant for his shrewd action. And they're like, how can that be? So can we make this into something good? Or can we make this a positive lesson? And, you know, is Jesus talking to his disciples? I'm telling you, my disciples, because it says he turns to his disciples. Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Or when this life fails, you may be received into an unrighteous, that you can get into the eternal homes. It doesn't, see how that gets confusing very quickly? How can Jesus be saying this is a good thing when this is clearly a bad thing? Is he talking to his disciples? And what none of the commentaries said and what I propose to you today is that he's not actually talking to slash about the disciples. He's talking about the Pharisees. And he's challenging the Pharisees in their actions and what they're doing. And in a way, he's baiting them and seeing what kind of reaction he gets out of them. No one said this, but let's look at it that way. Follow me on this journey, okay? Jesus is standing with a group of people. The Pharisees are angry that they're coming to him for instruction. And he tells the stories, you know, which of you would not? It works like this, kingdom of God. And then he turns to his disciples, but this is very much pointed at the Pharisees. So there's the servant who has not been doing well with his master's possessions. Hey, Pharisees, you who have been entrusted with the word of God have not been doing well with your master's possession. Because this is a group of people, they're not professionals, this is a lay-led thing, it's not a, like a, it's kind of like a lay volunteer society of people who have been reinterpreting the law according to oral traditions, okay? Most of the temple officials, they stick to Torah alone, the law, the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees are known for saying, let's look at maybe sometimes the law, it's not the literal straight-up interpretation. Let's take the spirit of the law. Let's look at this in light of the prophets and what they had to say. Let's look at this in the light of our history and what some of our elders and our teachers have said. And let's, you know, sometimes we just need to kind of say that that's an old interpretation and now we need a new one. And we can use these other sources to help us do this in a responsible, logical manner. It sounds an awful lot like preaching, doesn't it? It does. And they've been entrusted with this work, but they've not done well with it, maybe. And when there comes a time of reckoning about that, and they know they're going to need an answer for what they've been doing, they almost, like, double down on it. And they go around, and this is my interpretation, and they tell people, essentially, well, what you're doing is not wrong. Because when you do this and this and this and this, like, it really looks like the same thing. And when you look at what some of the Pharisees did, they did a lot of really great things, and they did some questionable things, but they were the driving force behind, you don't need to go to the temple to worship. It can happen anywhere. You don't need to offer sacrifices. Studying the word of the Lord is sufficient. They eroded the worship in the temple by a lot. Now, God worked that out for amazing good because in the year 70, the temple gets destroyed. And if everything was based in the temple, what would happen? Okay? And so the Pharisees and what they did established synagogues so that worship continued. Like, I'm saying God worked through that. But they're responsible for eroding a lot of what happened in temple worship and changing it. And so, like, they're going around, like, cutting people's debts. As it were, they're cutting down on this is what you need to make amends to God for and just reinterpreting it with their logic. And it's saying, like, there's going to come a day when the master comes home and says, wow, I saw what you did there. Nice. Nice job. Sure. Let's see now that it's time to come into my kingdom. Whether all those friends you made by saying they were okay and their sins weren't really sins, let's see if they can get you into my kingdom. You're looking for an eternal home? See how they can put you up versus what I would have done. Now, there's a reason that I offer this interpretation, and it's because, Abigail, we're going to skip over the teaching on the next one. Go two slides down. There we go. Awesome. Because this comes after. This is the Pharisees' reaction to this, and then we'll go back and look at some of the other quotable quotes of Jesus in this section. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided Jesus. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail, one word of the law to be removed. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her and who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, this looks like it doesn't belong at all with the parable, right? Except if you take my supposition and read it with me again, we have this moment like the law and the prophets, like they've been there and they've been preaching, and the kingdom of God is now being preached. But you need to remember, okay, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one piece of the law to be removed. And that's what they've been doing. And also, the divorce stuff that looks like it belongs nowhere in this chapter, because the whole chapter talks about money as a topic, where that's like the figure, as it were, that's used. The Pharisees were responsible for the rewriting of divorce laws. Okay, they are largely responsible for the reinterpretation of divorce laws in the Second Temple period. So they have a lot to do with this. Okay, so can you imagine, you know, if you imagine the Pharisees, the servants, as the unjust servants in this context, what have they been doing? They've been eroding the word of the law. They've been eroding the law of the Lord because it's making them friends among the people. Because if someone needs a divorce decree, you go to a Pharisee to go get it. And they're monetizing it, and they're using their position to gain favor. They gain massive amounts of favor among the people. They're extremely popular, as you can imagine, because they offer common sense interpretations of the law. So much so that, like, that erosion of the temple worship, like, they get enough power behind them. The Pharisees as a group can tell the high priest, oh, you can't do it that way. You're not, if you're going to offer that sacrifice, you don't take it from the priestly treasury for that. You need to take it from the one the people gave you instead. And, like, there's a lot of changes that the Pharisees enforce upon the temple. And because they have the backing of the people, it happens. So they get popular with the people a lot. And so, you know, where the commentaries that I read, they're like, I don't know why this is in there. It has no connection to, I'm saying they're connected. Because this becomes like the interpretation explanation for what's going on in that parable. He's talking about the Pharisees to the Pharisees, and they pick up on it. And that's why they deride his teachings, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe it's just stories about money. Okay, go back to. So let's try to look at the teachings, and we'll look at them in that context, and then I would love to hear your impression. Like, you could go like, no, I don't get it. And that's cool. It could just be me. It really could. So we have Jesus offer, no, go back one more. I'm sorry. The eight. I say to you, so this is where Jesus starts. I say to you, Pharisees, sure, make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, by unrighteous acts. Sure, make friends for yourself so that when your life comes to an end, when the world fails, okay, they, the friends that you made, may receive you into an everlasting home. See how that works out for you when that day comes. And then we keep going. So verse 10 now. The in-between teachings. Yeah, next slide. So, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful, Pharisees maybe, in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? See how that maybe makes more sense if it's the Pharisees he's talking to than the disciples? Okay. And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, in what is God's and not yours, because the law is his, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I mean, these are awesomely quotable quotes, and you don't need the whole context to understand it. It speaks, because it speaks about more than just money. It speaks about, you know, I'm putting it as like, this is like an allegory of the way you use scripture, but it's like, you can use these teachings for anything. It can be about money and the way that you use the resources that God has given you. It can be about just your life that God has given you, and what are you going to do with it? The gifts that God has given you, and what are you going to, it can be about anything. And at the end of the day, whoever it was that Jesus was talking to or about, and if it was about none of this or all of this, I don't know, it still ends up holding out. When you look at the parable of the unjust servant and the unfaithful steward, it has a couple different names. You can work out your own safety and security, and you can justify your stuff however you want to. And at the end of the day, there could be a reckoning for it, where God might go, let's see how that works out for you. Or when something gets pointed out as wrong by the Holy Spirit or by others, you can be humble and you can repent and you can see what God does with that, which I'm telling you is a whole lot better. Okay? That's kind of what I get from this parable. You know, the application pieces, the Pharisees, whatever. I like the parable part more than like when you get into the teachings and trying to understand what's going on. It's just, I felt like if I just cut it off at the parable, I would do you a disservice. It's like, it's not the whole story. Jesus says this and we have to try to figure out why. I can't just like cut your bill and say, you don't have to understand all of scripture. Just take the parts that are easy. Or right now I'm being the Pharisee who's reinterpreting the law according to what I think it should say, and I'm absolutely proving you to an example of what you shouldn't do. You know, it could be a lot of things. What I like about this parable really is that you could have it this way if that's the way you set it up, that's the way you want it, okay. But I'd rather have a party. I want heaven rejoicing over me coming home. I don't think I really want to deal with the master going, oh, nice. Good job being shrewd there and knowing how to work your world. Good luck with the friends you made. Like, I don't see that going well. I mean, there's a part of me that wants to imagine that servant knocking on the doors of his friends and be like, hey, you owe me. And they're like, yeah, but I still owe the master that 50 portions of oil and that 80 portions of wheat. And I'm sorry, I have to give him the money first. Like, how well you think that's really going to work out for you? Or if you interpret it like Pharisees and sin, like, you know, God might honor the fact that you as the teacher told someone this is not sinful to do, and God might go, okay, for the sake of their innocence, and it was your sin that caused them to then act on that, like, I won't hold them accountable for that bad teaching, but that doesn't take away the rest of the sin in their life. They're still going to have to make accounts for that. You're not doing them any favors by cutting the bill. I'd much rather say, you know, we who've been entrusted with the gospel, you preach repentance, not justification, not self-justification. You preach Christ's justification. Okay, because at the end of the day, that's going to work out better than anything else you can come up with for you and for others. Okay. The last thing I want to close with is a poem that I love, actually, that this also reminds me of. I know, ooh, poem. It's a short one, too. It's this one of my favorite poems, and it reminds me of it, just the parable, again, with the servant trying to, like, get everything he can, like, his pockets full of IOUs before he goes out the door, versus the prodigal son who comes home with nothing and receives everything, okay? It's called Indwelling by Thomas Edward Brown. And it says, if thou couldst empty all thyself of self, like to a shell disinhabited, then might he find thee on the ocean shelf and say, this is not dead, and fill thee with himself instead. But thou art all replete with very thou, and hast such shrewd activity that when he comes, he says, this is a now unto itself. 'Twere better let it be. It is so small and full. There is no room for me.'" Like when you're filled with shrewd activity, and that's the descriptor for that servant. Like, and you're filling your pockets of, let me secure my future, let me get it secure. God goes, wow, I really can't work with that. It's enough unto itself. You do your thing. But it's like when you empty that out and just go, God, I need you. Then he's like, oh, that's not useless. That's not dead. That's not broken. I can work with that. And in heaven, there is a party. So, could be heresy, but, you know, there could be bad interpretation, but it's a good parable. It doesn't often get taught on, and maybe that's why there's not more commentaries on it, because it's tough to deal with. It wasn't even on the list. I added it to the list, because I'm like, you know who, I want to preach on the unjust servant. Yeah, it doesn't make the lectionary, like no one really wants to deal with it. And maybe if we studied it more, we'd understand it more. So like I put it to you, like link it up with like what comes in the rest of chapter 16. There's like you get the rich man and Lazarus, like it can inform that a little bit too. You know, and it's maybe not just about money, but it's about, you know, all the things that we've been entrusted with by God. And the teachings speak very much on their own, and the parable is great just as a contrast to the prodigal son. But it's a good one, and it shouldn't be skipped. So thanks for letting me teach on it.